Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Great to hear about our kids' work, and quite appropriate that today the subject of the sermon, as you'll have seen from the front of the bulletin, is looking at raising great kids. And so that's an amazing coincidence that those two things should happen on exactly the same day. As many of you know, those of you who know Anna and myself, you know that between us, we have 6 children and 8 grandchildren. Our children range in age from 33 is the youngest to 49 is the eldest. And our grandchildren range in age from 10 months to 20 years old. And over this past summer, we had one of those rare opportunities to have them all together in one place for an early celebration for Anne's birthday, and so that occasion had to be marked by a photograph. So we have a family photograph of the entire Brown family, our children, our grandchildren, their other halves where they exist are all in that photo. And I was tempted to think of offering a prize to anyone other than Anne, who knows us well enough to be able to name every person in that photo. Some of you may remember Liz and Stu Bewley. Liz was here as our youth pastor, Stu was her husband, and we were good friends with Liz and Stu. And Stu did his best to try and remember all of our children's names and who their children were, and always to link the right children to the right parents, and he never, ever succeeded. I even printed out a family tree for him on one occasion so he could take it away and memorize it, but he still didn't get the names of our kids right. So I have to be honest, I'm not sure I always get them right. In fact, my youngest son, Ben, tells me that he grew up believing that his name was actually Naomi, Tim, Ben, rather than just Ben. But there we go. I can't really blame other people for not knowing about the names of my children. And Anne and I both love being parents. It's a great thing to have children. We love being parents. And we really love being grandparents. In fact, we've got a lot of sympathy with the person who first said this, that if I'd known grandchildren were this much fun, I would have had them first. We really like that thought. And from time to time, Anne and I find ourselves talking together about how our children are doing, or how the grandchildren are getting on. And if there's one thing that we say to each other probably more often than anything else, it's probably this. We say to one another, I am so glad that we're not bringing up children now. And we say that not because we don't love our grandchildren, but because as we talk with our children, we recognize that the task of bringing up children in this day and age is actually a much more complex and a much more difficult task than it was for us as parents when our children were young. That's the reality of life. Being a parent today is much more difficult than it was when we were parents of young children. The pressures that are on both our children who are now parents and the pressures that are on our grandchildren seem to be far greater than the pressures that we faced as parents, that our children faced when they were children growing up. And so when our children come and talk to us, as they do from time to time, and they ask our advice on some of the things that is going on in the life of their family, we often feel quite inadequate to help, because it seems that the wisdom that we have to offer comes from a previous generation, and the wisdom that we have sometimes seems inappropriate for this generation of children. And our wisdom is only one generation old. We're only one generation away from being parents. And so it might seem, therefore, quite strange to suggest that wisdom that comes from even longer ago could be of any use. But that's exactly what we are suggesting, because we're part of this sermon series from the book of Proverbs that we've entitled Ancient Wisdom for Modern Living. And so even though Anne and I sometimes feel that our experience and our wisdom that is only one generation old is inappropriate, what we're actually going to do now is look at something that comes from 3,000 years ago. The wisdom that comes from 3,000 years ago. Now, just as an aside, when I first put this sermon series together, I did suggest an alternative title. I thought that the title, Wise Up, would be quite a good title, because it's an in-phrase, isn't it? People say that, wise up. And it would have been even better, because then we could have sung, Wise Up, People of God. Wise Up, Sing of His Love. That would have been great, wouldn't it? We could have used that song as our theme song for the series. And we sang it earlier, didn't we? Wise Up, People of God. I mean, it's a great song to sing, isn't it? But people didn't agree with me. So we stuck with Ancient Wisdom for Modern Living. Thank you. Nice to know the humor's appreciated, Jeanette. Thank you so much. Now, in the book of Proverbs, King Solomon and others give us some ancient wisdom on the subject of bringing up children. Now, if you're looking for some answers to some very specific questions, Proverbs probably is not the place to go. It's not going to give you the answer to the question, should I let my child have a Facebook account even though they're not yet 13? Which is one of the questions that so many parents have to grapple with. Or should I let my child sleep over at a friend's house if I haven't met both the parents? The really practical issues that parents have to grapple with, you won't find those specific questions asked or answered in the book of Proverbs, but you will find some really helpful guidelines that will help you to raise great kids, which is the title of today's sermon, Raising Great Kids. So I'm going to put a number of statements on the screen, and I want you to tell me, are these from the book of Proverbs? It's a very simple little quiz, shouldn't be too difficult for you. The answer is simply yes or no. Is this statement from the book of Proverbs? Having a child is like having a blender that you don't have the top for. Now, before you think about that, and it could be the Message translation, I know it sounds a bit like the Message, so is that or is that not from the book of Proverbs? Who thinks that is from the book of Proverbs? Who thinks it's not? You're absolutely right. That is, of course, from Jerry Seinfeld, not the book of Proverbs. How about this one? Times are bad. Children no longer obey their parents, and everyone is writing a book. Does that sound like the book of Proverbs to you? Or does that sound more like 21st century? Well, actually, that was written by Cicero, who lived from 106 to 100 to 43 BC. So that's actually from 2,000 years ago. So I slipped that one in just to give you that sense that actually we think so many things have changed, but actually there's an awful lot that hasn't changed. And over 2,000 years ago, Cicero was bemoaning the fact, times are bad, children no longer obey parents, but everyone's writing a book. What about this one? Is this one from the book of Proverbs? Spare the rod and spoil the child. Who would say, yes, that is from the book of Proverbs? You are all wrong. It is not from the book of Proverbs. That is from a poem by Samuel Butler in 1662. That little phrase, spare the rod and spoil the child, is not in the book of Proverbs. I can sense the murmuring and the revolution, but surely it is. No, it's not. The book of Proverbs does speak about the rod, and we'll look at that a little bit later, but that specific phrase is not from the book of Proverbs. So how about this one? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs or not, yes? Yes, of course it is. That's the authorized version of that proverb, the old version. And it's the sort of verse that was probably the most well-known of all the proverbs about raising children. In previous generations, it's the sort of thing that people would have had embroidered and put in a tapestry on the wall. Some of you may even have been old enough to have grandparents who had that embroidered as a tapestry on their wall. And just in case you're feeling left out, if you go onto eBay, you can still get the 21st century version of a little wall plaque that you could put up in your house if you wanted to, that says that, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." But if we look at it in our church Bibles, if you want to just make sure that I'm telling you the truth, it's on page 625. In our church Bibles, it's translated like this: "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." Proverbs 22, verse 6. "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." So that's the verse we're going to be looking at together this morning. We're going to dip into and look at some other verses in Proverbs, but that's the one that we're going to use as the anchor for everything that we're looking at. So let's just ask a few questions about this verse. Let's firstly ask the question, who is this addressed to? And if you look in Proverbs chapter 22, if you've got your Bibles open and you just happen to flick through, you see that Proverbs 22 is actually in a section of the book. It's a long section that actually begins at chapter 10 and is simply entitled "The Proverbs of Solomon," and they are openly addressed to everyone. They're not put in sections as if these are for some people and these are for other people. They're just all put out there for everyone's benefit. And so at one level, we could say that this is a proverb that is addressed to all of us. Now, I think the Bible does make it clear that the primary responsibility for raising great kids rests with the parents, and we'll come back to that. But just because the primary responsibility rests with the parents doesn't mean that those who are not parents don't have a part to play. And if we're thinking about proverbs, there's another proverb that's not actually a biblical proverb. It's an African proverb that you've probably heard, which says this: "It takes a village to raise a child." It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It takes a community of people. Maybe we should have our own version that says, "It takes a church to raise a child." There's truth in the fact that the primary responsibility rests with parents, but parents often need the help of others in raising great kids. And so this morning, whether you are a parent with children of your own, or like Anna myself, you're a grandparent who have the enormous privilege of having input into the lives of your grandchildren, or whether you're someone who doesn't have children or not yet have children of your own, but you're somehow involved in the lives of other people who do have children, either as a family member, an aunt or an uncle, or just as a friend of the family, this verse has something to say to all of us. We are all involved in this work of raising great kids, though parents have the primary responsibility. And so let me just first of all say something to all of us that relates to the fact that parents have the primary responsibility. Let me give you one piece of personal and practical advice, particularly addressed to those who are not parents, or if you are a parent dealing with someone else's child. One of the greatest ways in which you can help parents is to 100% back them up and reinforce what they say and do not undermine them. And again, I think I probably have the right to say this one: grandparents can sometimes be the worst culprits in this area of undermining parents. I remember when my children were small, visiting their grandparents and really struggling when the grandparents blatantly undermined what we said and encouraged our children to do things that we had specifically said we did not want them to do. And it's a really difficult thing when you are not getting the support from the grandparents in that situation. Well, recently, Anne and I were in someone's home. It was not a part of St. Bee's, so don't even try and imagine who it was. You would never know. We were in someone's home, and there was a young mum who was there visiting with her children. And she told her children, "Please don't do X, a certain thing." And the other person whose home we were in said to the children in front of their mum, "Don't take any notice of what your mum says. This is my house. My rules apply." And completely undermined the parent. That is so unhelpful when that happens. That one of the best and the greatest things that we can all do as part of our fulfillment to this principle of raising up children, starting them off on the way they should go, is recognize that parents have that primary responsibility, that it is not an easy task, and do all that we can to support and encourage and never to undermine them. And even if it is in your home, they are still the parent. It is their responsibility, and what they say goes, not what you say. If you need to have a conversation with the parents offline, do that, but don't do that in a way that undermines them in front of their children. We're all involved, and we can be mainly involved by backing up and helping parents. Let's say a couple of other practical things. The fact that it is primarily parents, we need to underline that fact. And we've already heard about our kids' ministry this morning. We value the work that is done in our amazing kids' ministry. We have our own Amazing Grace in there. So we value everything that happens in kids' ministry. But parents, kids' church and tots' church and mini church is not primarily responsible for the spiritual training of your children. That is your responsibility. They are there to help and bless and encourage all that they can. But you as parents are the ones who are primarily responsible. Parents, this is for you. Not least because you have far more time with them than Kids Church does. There are 15,120 minutes in a week, and Kids Church has them for 90 minutes. So just do the maths. That leaves you with 15,030 minutes responsibility for your children. You can't expect someone in 90 minutes to do everything that is necessary for the bringing up your children and starting them out in the way that they should go. So parents, don't abdicate the responsibility to Kids Church and think, oh, they'll get the spiritual bit at church. It's your responsibility. And then within parents, dads, don't abdicate responsibility to mum. You are both responsible for the upbringing of your children. So often when I talk with dads, they seem to think that they can leave the spiritual training of children to mum. Oh, that's what mum does. The Bible specifically addresses dads and says, dads, you are responsible for bringing your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We'll look at a verse about that later. So who is this verse addressed to? It's addressed to all of us, but primarily to parents. And we do all we can to help, encourage, and support parents to fulfill that responsibility. So that was the first question. Let's ask a second question. Second question is this. Is this verse a promise? Is this one of the verses that should be written on a little piece of paper, curled up, and put in a promise box? And those of you who are old enough to remember what that is probably don't want to admit to it at this moment. But some of you remember promise boxes, the sort of verse where you pull out a verse and it's a promise from God. Is this verse a promise from God that if you bring up your children and start them out on the right way, they will always 100% follow the Lord? Well, I don't think it is. Like all Proverbs, this is something that should be taken as a general life principle. But it's not a spiritual law, nor is it a 100% guaranteed promise. Because we all know that sometimes godly parents have done their very best to bring up their children to know and love and follow the Lord, and yet those children have, in later life as adults, rejected God and His ways, and apparently never come back to walk in His ways. And I have met some godly parents who feel that they have failed as parents because their children have wandered away from God, because they've interpreted this as if it was a promise. And they've said, well, God has promised that if we bring up our children in the right way, they won't go away from Him. And so if they have gone away from Him, then I must not have brought them up in the right way. It must be me that has failed, because God wouldn't fail. And people who feel that it must be their fault because their adult children have gone away from God. I want to say this is a life principle, but it's not generally and absolutely true. you can do your absolute best to bring your children up in the ways of God, and yet some of them may walk away, and that is not your fault. And I do believe that there may be some parents this morning who just need to have that burden of guilt lifted off them, that you have carried a burden of guilt of feeling that you have failed as a parent because somehow your children as adults made decisions to walk away from God. You were responsible for doing what you had to do when you were a child and they were a parent, you were the parent and they were the child, but now that they are the adult, they are responsible. They have made that choice. You do not need to carry a burden of guilt as if you have failed. I do believe that there are some that God this morning just wants to say, let him lift that burden of guilt off you. This isn't a promise. God hasn't failed and you haven't failed. It's just one of those life principles that is generally true, that if you start children out in one direction, they're quite likely to keep going in that direction for the rest of their lives. And so if you've in any way found that verse to be something that has given you a sense of guilt and failure, this morning I believe God wants to lift that off you. That is not what that verse is about. So let's move on and ask another question, which is this question: what is the way they should go? We're told that we should start children off on the way they should go. So what is the way they should go? I think the first thing I want to say is this, that in a world where we're constantly being told that there are no absolute truths, we believe that there are. There is a right way to live, and there are wrong ways to live. In fact, I like the way the New Living Translation translates this verse, because it says this: direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. There is a right path. And one of the most important things we can do in raising great kids in this day and age is to let them know that there is a right path. That it's not just a matter of what feels right in the moment, as they will be told by many other people. Nor is it just about everybody having their own right way, and as long as it's right for you, then it's right. No, we are in the place as parents to say there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, and it's our responsibility as parents to start children out on the right path. And to put that in its simplest form, I believe that means teaching them what the Bible teaches, because it is from the Bible that we find the right way to live. Not just one possible right way, but the right way to live. Let's look at one Old Testament command and one New Testament example. In the Old Testament, we read this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. There it is. That's the command. Impress them on your children. God's laws, God's commands, what God has said about the right way to live, we are commanded to have them in our hearts and to impress them. Make sure our children know these are important. That's the Old Testament command. Let's look at a New Testament example. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul says this: But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the New Testament example. From infancy, Paul was able to say to Timothy, since you were an infant, you can't start too young. I knew there'd be an "oh" at that point. There's Aubrey at 1 day old. You see, that little phrase, from infancy, the Greek word there, apobrephous, the Greek word is brephos, and elsewhere in the New Testament, that is used both for an unborn child in Luke chapter 1 and a newborn child in Luke chapter 2, a babe in arms. And Paul is saying to Timothy, almost since you were in your mother's womb, or since you were a babe in arms, you have known the Scriptures. Timothy's father was a Greek. He wasn't a believer, but his mother was a believer. And there is a Jewish tradition that the moment a child is born, one of the parents will pick the child up and hold them very close and whisper into their ear the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that the very first thing that a child hears is the words of Scripture spoken into their ear, saying there is one God and we must follow him. You cannot start too young to teach them the right way to go. From infancy, parents, you can't start too young. Timothy first heard the truth of Scripture from his mum and his grandma. We know that because Paul says in another part, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. And so mum and grandma, from his earliest days, spoke to him the truths of Scripture. Because that is one of the most significant ways in which we start children off on the way they should go. So we've asked, who is it addressed to? We've asked, is it a promise? And we've asked, what is the way they should go? Now let's bring that all together just by asking a very practical question, which is, so how do we do this? How do we start our children off on the way they should go? And what I'm saying probably applies particularly to parents, but some of it applies to all of us, because all of us share this responsibility. And if we look at the ancient wisdom for modern living that is found in Proverbs, then I think we can sum up how we do this, how we start our children off, in two phrases. The first phrase is this: according to the book of Proverbs, we start children off in the right way by setting direction. Our role as parents is to set a direction. And then the second thing that we are called to do as parents is to bring discipline. Let's think about those two things. Let's think about setting direction. We've already thought about one of the ways in which we do this, by teaching them the truths from the Bible. And I think we could use the word instruction to describe that. We set direction by bringing instruction. That's part of the biblical command, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6. That's a command, again, to fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. I wonder why Paul felt the need to say that. I mean, what dad has ever done anything to embarrass or exasperate their child? I mean, really, that's just unreasonable. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You have to instruct your children. That simply means you actually have to talk to them. They won't just pick it up by some spiritual osmosis. You have to talk to them about these things. And if we go back to that Old Testament command that we looked at a moment ago, where we were told, impress them on your children, it goes on to say, talk about these things when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And there's some really quite helpful principles in there, aren't there? About talk about these things when you sit at home. Every family looks like that in the evening, don't they? Everyone always sits down together at home on the big settee, arms around each other. That's just typical of every family, isn't it? Maybe there's something about what this verse says, about that time of day when work is done and you're relaxing together or eating together. Maybe sitting together around a dining table, and some of you are thinking, dining table? What's one of those? Can't remember the last time we sat around one of those. But there is something, isn't there, about making sure that in every day there is a time when you sit with your children, when you stop doing other things and you just sit with your children. Whether it's at the dining table or whether it is on the settee, you just sit and talk. Very practical. When you sit at home, or when you walk along the road, let's think about that more in terms of car journeys, because that's what every car journey looks like, isn't it? Mum and dad smiling in the front, kids happy in the back, no word of are we there yet or anything like that coming. That's what car journeys look like, isn't it? Well, whether they look like that or not, there is something about using journeys as a really good opportunity to talk. You're captive in the car. You have a captive audience. Your kids can't go anywhere. You can talk to them whilst they're in the car. And don't rule out the possibility, and that this is radical, I know, of actually walking with your children. They will object. They will not like it, but it's worth doing it. My grandchildren still remind me to this day of the day that we took them on a walk. We were on the Isle of Wight. We set off from Freshwater Bay. We walked up over Tennyson Down, wonderful walk, down to the Needles. And they said, "But Grandad, when we got there, there were just some rocks in the sea." "Those are the Needles on the Isle of Wight. Just rocks in the sea." But on those walks, the conversations you can have. And actually, again, just as an aside, that's not just true for parents and children. Anne and I make it a practice to try and go for a walk every day. We fail regularly, but it's still our intention to go for a walk every day. We have our best conversations when we're walking. And there's a very simple reason for that. Neither of us can be playing a game on our phone while we're walking, because you'd fall over. But when you're at home, there's always the temptation to be doing something else. But when you're walking, you're giving time to one another in a particular way. And so I'd actually recommend that not just to parents and children, but to couples. The practice of just taking a 20, 30-minute walk and talk to each other. But with your kids, take the opportunity to walk. And then Deuteronomy says, when you lie down and when you get up, there's something about the beginning of the day and the end of the day that is a particularly good time for having those conversations with kids. When my children were young, we used to begin each day where they would all come into our room, they'd get into bed with us, and we would have a Bible reading, and we would pray. We would get them to pray. I've talked about it in the past. We would always teach them, you know, it's the thank yous before the pleases and those sort of things. We would teach them about prayer as they came into our room and into our bed first thing in the morning. And then when they went to bed, we'd have an individual time with each of them, reading to them, talking, and praying with them. We use the ends of the day, because there's something about the ends of the day that are a good time to talk with kids. So this is really practical advice from Deuteronomy. It's not just grandiose principle. It's actually rooted in some practical stuff. Do this stuff when you're going out for walks, when you're sitting at home. Use the beginning and the end of the day. Bring instruction to your kids. That's how you set direction, by bringing instruction. But the second way that you set direction is what I've called inspiration. Now, I did toy with using the word example rather than inspiration, but I rejected it for a number of reasons. Number one, it doesn't begin with I, so it wouldn't have rhymed with instruction. So, I mean, I couldn't possibly use two words that didn't begin with the same letter. But perhaps the more honest reason was, there's something about the word example that I don't actually find too motivating. Maybe it's something about the phrase to make an example of someone that you think, oh, that's a bit scary. You know, being an example can just be a little bit worthy and a little bit dull. But I'm suggesting that we want to set direction by being an inspiration to our children. And that, again, is for all of us, not just as parents. We want to live lives. We want to live in such a way that leaves them thinking, even if it's far too uncool for them ever to say it, that leaves them thinking, that's what I want to be like when I'm older. And that's for all of us. Parents, grandparents, kids, church members, volunteers, those of us who are aunts, uncles, who family, friends, to live lives that are inspiring to children, that they will look at our lives and think, I want to live like that when I grow up. One of my personal very, very precious memories is actually of a day when we were sitting having an evening meal together at the dining table, and we were talking about what had happened that day, and my son was talking about what had happened at school that day, and he said they'd been asked at school to talk about their ambitions. So we asked him, "So what did you say your ambitions were then?" And his reply was this. He said, "Oh, I told them I want to get married, have children, and do the things with my kids that Dad did with me." And I thought, yes, that's what I want. I want my kids to look at me and think, I want to be like that. Not in a proud, arrogant way, because it doesn't mean you have to be a perfect parent, because if that was the standard, then we'd all fall very far short of it. But there should be something about our lives as parents, as workers in kids' church, as people around church generally, that our kids look at and say, that's what I want to be like. We want to be an inspiration to our kids. I say it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It doesn't mean you can't make mistakes, and it certainly doesn't mean that if you make mistakes, you should try and hide them from your children, lest they see that you're less than perfect. One of the greatest ways in which you can be an inspiration to your children is by letting them see how you handle things when you get it wrong. Because there's something about how you deal with it when you get it wrong that can be more of an inspiration. When they see that you're willing to admit that you were wrong, that real people admit when they're wrong, that you're prepared to say sorry and ask for forgiveness, that you're prepared to show them what you're going to do to try and put things right. That's inspiring to kids when they see, I could live like that. I might not always get it right, but when I get it wrong, I could deal with it that way. So we set direction by instruction and by inspiration. How else do we do this? Well, the second thing was we bring discipline. If you do a word search in the book of Proverbs on the subject of child or children, then you find that a significant number of them are related to the subject of discipline. Let me give you a couple of examples. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18 says this, "Discipline your children, for in that there is hope." That sounds quite positive, doesn't it? How about this one? Even more positive. "Discipline your children, and they will give you peace, and they will bring you the delights you desire." Oh, sounds quite good, really, doesn't it? Hope, peace, and the delights that you desire will be yours if you discipline your children. And that might come as a surprise to some people because you think discipline has always been a negative word in your mind. You've always thought of discipline as negative, and that's probably because, like many people, you make the mistake of thinking that discipline is the same as punishment, but it's not. Discipline isn't just about punishment. Because we're told elsewhere in Scripture this, that we should not despise the Lord's discipline and not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. Bringing discipline to your children, according to these verses, is how you show your children that you love them and that you delight in them. Now, that's not to say that they will see it that way in the moment, but later they may, and you in your heart will know that actually when you are disciplining your child, you are never more loving than in that moment. You're showing them how much you love them and delight in them by bringing discipline. So how are we to bring discipline? Well, let's look at another proverb. Proverbs 29, verse 15. I said there was something in Proverbs about the rod. This is one of those verses. Proverbs 29, 15 says this, "A rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces its mother." So we have two ways to bring discipline, the rod and the reprimand. And I didn't have to do anything to make them begin with the same letter. They were there in Scripture. And the moment you read a verse like that, which mentions the subject of the rod, then we could get into a subject that would cause a lot of disagreement between people. It's a subject, of course, is it ever right for a parent to smack a child? And the debate on that subject goes on both inside and outside the church. And it's not a debate that I'm going to get into today, because it wouldn't be a debate. If I was simply to say, this is my view on the subject, that's not really helpful to you, because I think that is a subject that is best talked about in discussion. So I'm not going to get into the debate. But what I do want to offer you is a way of looking at these verses that speak about the rod that I hope will be helpful, whatever view you happen to take on the subject of whether or not it's right to smack a child. We're not going into that subject, but let's look at this phrase, the rod, because other people have looked at these verses in Proverbs and said, actually, what the writer is doing there is using the rod in the same sense that it's used in Psalm 23, verse 4, where it talks about the Lord is my shepherd, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And there's something about the way in which a shepherd uses a rod in his dealings with the sheep that is perhaps what is being referred to in Proverbs. Because a shepherd used the rod in two ways. A shepherd would use a rod when he wanted to examine one of the sheep. He would get the rod and he would hold it over the back of the sheep in order to hold the sheep in place so that he could examine it carefully, so they could see what condition the sheep was in, whether it was in good health, whether it was injured, whether it had suffered any damage. You would use the rod to hold the sheep in place, to examine it. It's a little phrase that you get in Ezekiel chapter 20 about passing under the rod. The shepherd used the rod to be able to examine the sheep carefully. The second way in which a shepherd used a rod was this. If a shepherd saw that one of his sheep was wandering towards something that could be potentially dangerous, he would use his rod almost like a javelin and throw it, not to hit the sheep, but to come between the sheep and the danger, so that by being startled by the arrival of this rod arriving, the sheep would move away from the danger. So the rod was used to keep the sheep from danger. So if we think about those two ways in which a shepherd used a rod, then I think both of those apply to what we do as parents. And some of these things about using the rod would mean that sense of examining the sheep. It's our role as parents to know about our kids. Now that sounds obvious, doesn't it? But we need to sort of make them pass under the rod. We need to examine them. Again, that means talking to them. As parents, this is obvious, but we need to know what our kids are up to. We need to know where they've been. We need to know what they're doing. We need to know about their friends. We need to know what's going on in their lives, and not just sort of take a hands-off approach that just lets them to get on with it. We need to be examining them in that sense of making them pass under the rod. Know what's going on in their lives is part of the rod. They won't necessarily like it. Even one of our youngest grandchildren, she is 4 years old, she's just gone to nursery. When she comes home from nursery and mum and dad say, "What did you do today?" "Don't know." "What was your story?" "Don't know." "What did you play?" "Don't know." It's just somehow, I don't want to have to tell you what's going on in my life. Kids don't always like it. You have to find other ways to get that out of them. "What was your story about today?" "Oh, a slightly different question." And just come at the same question two or three different ways, and you start to get the information out of them. You have to do it. You have to persist with your kids. Get the information out of them. Make them pass under the rod. You know what's going on in their lives. And then also you use the rod in that sense of making sure they don't get into danger. You throw the rod that comes between them and the danger so that they move away from the danger. That's part of our role as parents. And in the 21st century, you have a rod that you can use. And it is this. It is the word no. And that is the rod that you as parents will sometimes need to use, that you will say to your children, "No, you cannot have that. No, you cannot do that." You do not have to give your children everything they ask for or allow them to do everything they want to, even if that does mean that they will be the only child in their class who doesn't have one of whatever it is they're now asking for, or even if it means they'll be the only child among their friends that isn't allowed to do, which is what they'll try and tell you. I've had conversations with parents in which I've had to say to them this very simple truth: saying no to a child is not child abuse. Because the way your child reacts when you say it will often lead you to think that you must have done something quite abusive for them to behave in that way and react in that way. Saying no to your child is using the rod to bring them away from danger and things that would be unhelpful and unharmful. So there's the rod, and then not only the rod, the reprimand. In other words, sometimes you do just have to tell them off. You just have to say to them, "That was wrong." Point out that it was wrong, to point out the results of what they've done, even how you feel about it. And sometimes that can be the most powerful reprimand. When I was a child, my dad used to use a part of my bedroom as his study. Or maybe it was that I used a part of his study as my bedroom. It's all a matter of perspective, but from my view, it was my room, and he was using it as the study. And in the room, there was a bureau like this, a roll-top bureau. And my dad kept some of his important papers in this bureau, which he also kept locked. And he said to me, "Don't touch any of the things in my bureau." But I did. Not only did I touch them, I managed to actually prise the lid of the bureau open. But I did it in such a way that I discovered that it wasn't that well made as a piece of furniture, because I pulled the entire lock out of the bit of wood that the lock had been seated in, and nothing that I would do could get it back in again. And so when my dad came home, there was some fairly clear evidence that somebody had been tampering with the roll top of his bureau, and there was the evidence of my misdemeanor. And I waited till Dad came home to see how he would react, how he would respond, what my punishment would be. And he came home and he saw what had happened and he looked at me and said, "I asked you not to do that." That was all he said. But what that did to my heart, that "I asked you not to do that," the fact that I knew, it wasn't the fact that the lock was broken, it was the fact that I'd hurt him that really got to me. And sometimes as parents, we have to be willing to say to our kids, "When you did that, that really hurt me." The reprimand, so that they know that what they have done has had the consequence. So, how do we start children off on the way they should go? We set direction by instruction and inspiration. We bring discipline by rod and reprimand. And all along, throughout it all, we remember that children are a gift from the Lord, and they are a reward from Him. So whether we are parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, teachers, workers in kids' church, or in any other way involved in raising and nurturing our own or other people's children, let's commit ourselves to starting children off on the way they should go, so that even when they are old, they will not turn from it.